Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you. Good morning. It's a privilege to be up here looking into God's life-giving and his authoritative word this Sunday morning. We're continuing in our series in the book of Luke entitled The Certainty of the Savior. And if you've been to the last 3 weeks, you've seen I'm guy number three. So Dan did it 2 weeks ago. Last week was Larry. This is me. And then next week, Dan is back in the saddle, but we're just continuing in our series. And so, as a reminder, though, the passage that Larry started last week, and I'm going to be kind of finishing up this week, not just in the book itself, but in the actual life of Jesus Christ. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke 9, and we're going to read that in just a moment. But this is the beginning of what is known as the travel narrative in the life of Jesus. Matthew spends two chapters on it. Mark gives it but one, but Luke sees it to be significant enough to use 10 of his 28 chapters to spend on this travel narrative. That's a third of his book. And by travel narrative, I'm not talking about a Rick Steves pro tip, if you guys know who he is from back in the day, on how to travel through Europe at the best time to get the best deals in the best places. That's not what we're talking about. When I say travel narrative, I'm talking about a reporter's account of a trip, a journey, a mission even that took place. So after spending nearly 18 months in the region of Galilee, crisscrossing the lake and ministering to the people all around there, Jesus left. He departed and began to head south. And this is the transition that I'm referring to. This trip wasn't a direct walk to Jerusalem. He could have done that in about 5 days. It's about 100 miles or so. Instead, this is a transition into the penultimate phase of his ministry to the Father while here on the earth. And so this second to last phase culminated in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That was the last phase of his mission to the Father here on earth. Much shorter than this great Galilean mission, the travel phase of his ministry lasted only about 6 months. Now, to most, this was a very exciting time to be following Jesus. After all, he's been performing miracle after miracle, right? To include healing demon-possessed people, healing physically sick and deformed people, feeding thousands and thousands of people with a little kid's lunch, calming a massive storm with just the power of his voice, and he's even raised two different people from the dead in this period of time. So this is a guy that I think many, if not most of us, would kind of like to hang out with. We'd like to be around him. This is a guy we might want to follow. You never know what you might see, or better yet, what you might get. The Jews back then were kind of also thinking, this is their guy. He might be the guy who liberates them from the rule of the Roman Empire. He might be the guy who sets them free and restores them and their nation back to its former glory. After all, God made a promise to King David hundreds of years before in 2 Samuel 7, where he said, I will raise up your offspring after you, David, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. And so many were thinking, Jesus is this winning ticket guy. And so people wanted to follow Jesus. They wanted to get in on the first floor. They wanted to experience some of his awesomeness. So let's read our passage and then see what Jesus has to say about legitimately following him. And so as Brother Brett did earlier, please stand with me as we're going to read God's holy word, and then we'll sit right back down. So Luke 9, 57 through 62. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, that would be Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then to another, Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first and go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that we have access to your word, that you condescended to reveal it to us. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is necessary, and it is clear. And we thank you for that. Stir our affections towards you and your beauty, Christ, as we try to consider how we might have a more kingdom-minded mentality as we seek to follow you in our lives this day and this week. And it's in your name we pray, Christ. Amen. You may be seated. And so one last reference to Larry in his passage last week, because it sets it up nicely. There was this subtle line in the very first verse last week where it said, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then two verses later, it said Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And both of those are a reference to chapter 50, verse 7, which says, the servant of the Lord, in case we're not tracking, that would be Jesus, has set his face like flint as he endures hardship and difficulties in service to Yahweh. And so what this reference in Luke means, as it refers back to Isaiah, is that Jesus was resolute. He was immovable. He was unshakable, or to use an old school word, he was staunch. He was going to get his mission done in these next 6 months as he grinded towards the cross, where he would, and he knew this, drink of the Father's cup of wrath down to its bitter dregs. And he was doing so in glorious service to the Father and for our everlasting benefit and joy. But it was going to be hard. It was going to be really hard, and he knew that, which is why he set his face like flint to accomplish the mission. So this is the mission Jesus is referring to in this passage today, where we find three different folks contemplating following him on the mission. So the mission was representing God rightly in God's kingdom. The mission was representing God rightly in God's kingdom. It's not taking down the Romans and getting your guy in place. It's not coming to Jesus as if he were your genie to get your ailment fixed. It's not leveraging Jesus in his Old Testament or his teachings or the Old Testament prophecies in order to get your best life now. Yeah, I threw a little accent on there for you. That is an empire mentality, which sees Jesus and his word as a means to a personal and a selfish end. This mentality views Christianity as simply life enhancement. It's a way to level up your status at work, to increase your marriage or relational health, or to be healed from whatever sickness that you might have. Instead, the mission Jesus is referring to, it's a kingdom mentality mission. This is a mentality fueled by the beauty, the incomprehensibility, and the glory of God himself. This mentality is found in a person. And in our text today, that person is Jesus. And he has beheld the perfection of beauty. He was there before time began with the Father. And he is now setting his own face like flint to represent the Father well in all spheres of his influence as he anticipates being reunited with the Father in that glory soon. And that should be every Christian's mission while they're on earth. So the main claim from the text today is this: properly following Jesus will be difficult. It requires priority and commitment, and it results in the inheritance of the fullness of God's kingdom. So let's take a look then at the kingdom of God, what it is, and then we're going to look at what Jesus expects, or how Jesus expects people to actually follow him. And so the phrase kingdom of God, kind of a key term in the book of Luke, is 48 times used in the entire gospels, but Luke is 32 of those 48. And then he uses it 6 more times in his other book. That would be the book of Acts. In chapter 9, it's used 5 times. And in our passage this morning, 2. So it's a key part of understanding our text today. In Luke 9:60, Jesus tells the potential follower to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then in verse 62, he tells the potential follower that the inheritance of the kingdom of God will be denied to those who are divided in their allegiance to it. So in our text today, we can see 2 things about the kingdom of God. It's presented, one, as that which Christ's followers are to proclaim. Sorry, I'm having some problems with my microphone. Sorry, Theo. And it's also presented as that which Christ's followers will inherit. It's a message and it's a reward. And as with so many words and phrases that Jesus used during his ministry, the kingdom of God is yet another one that he's redefining. He was reorienting their understanding of the kingdom of God and what it meant to get it right. For the Jew in his day, like the 3 potential followers we see in our text, the kingdom of God kind of had overtones of nationalism or legalism, and it was even militaristic in nature. They saw it as a physical king with a physical kingdom who would rule and free them from Rome, rightfully reinstating Israel to her former glory, a glory that was promised in the Old Testament to the people of God in the future. So George Ladd is a scholar, and he's written extensively on the concept of the kingdom of God. And he had this to say about the thinking of the people in Jesus' day. It was a dynamic concept expressing the frustrated hopes of a people who felt that they had met all the conditions required to enjoy God's kingdom, and yet they continued to experience sufferings and oppressions and the evil order over them. They were not satisfied with God and the fact that the kingdom wasn't there as they expected it. But that's not what Jesus meant when he uses the word or the phrase, the kingdom of God. When Jesus referred to the kingdom of God, he was speaking of Israel's hope. He was referring to the fulfillment of the new covenant that both Ezekiel and Jeremiah had promised back in the Old Testament. And to be frank, Jesus was speaking about himself, because Jesus is the kingdom of God. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come, and that's a little bit later on in Luke chapter 17, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So there is some debate among scholars as to the precise meaning of the phrase "in the midst of you." But what can be agreed upon is that in some sense, the kingdom of God is present in the person and in the work of Jesus. He is the sign of the kingdom, and he's more than that. He embodies the kingdom. He is the king of the kingdom, and it is his work that ushers in this kingdom. And so when you are in the presence of the sovereign king of the universe, as these Pharisees were in Luke 17, then the kingdom is present as well. In Jesus' life of doing kingdom work instead of empire work, which we will contrast more later, it qualified him to die on the cross as mankind's substitutionary representative. That's why Jesus called Peter Satan and told him to get behind him when Peter tempted Jesus to be about empire mentality work instead of kingdom work. And so what's truly amazing about the kingdom of God is that it's revealed in three successive waves throughout Scripture. And with each wave, it brings more glory, more understanding, more fulfillment, and more pleasure for the legitimate follower of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at those. As I just established, I hope, the kingdom of God was present in the person of Jesus even prior to his death and his resurrection. That's the first wave. But let me just give you one other text to further confirm that reality. In Matthew, after he'd cast out a demon, the Pharisees, of course, right, accused Jesus of doing so through the power of the devil. And Jesus responded and said, "If that were the case, then Satan's kingdom would be divided, and it wouldn't stand." He continued and said that he did this work by the Spirit of God. And that means then, quote, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." So even before his work on the cross, the kingdom of God was present in the person and the work of Jesus. But that's going to level up. That's going to level up. It's going to increase in the second wave. And that comes at the time of the writing of our text, a few months later in the death and resurrection of Christ. And it was there, quite literally, that everything changed. And this is that second wave of the revelation of the kingdom of God. Let me share just two of the permanent changes that come with this additional revelation of the kingdom of God. Number one, Jesus' death was the propitiatory, and I'll explain that in a minute, sacrifice required by the Father so that all who repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus could be made right with the Father. Romans 3, 24 and 25 uses that very high dollar word. It says, people are, quote, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So propitiation carries with it the concept that our sins have been forgiven and that our accounts are now full of righteousness. So we start out negative. We're in debt because we're sinners. Jesus forgives us. We go to, and we put our faith in him. We go to zero. But we don't stay at zero. We're actually now in the black. The Father sees all those who are in Christ as having his righteousness. So what is foreign to the Christian is credited to the Christian from Christ's overflowing account. But one day, though, the righteousness will not be foreign to the Christian. It will actually inherit within us, and we will be righteous. But more on that in a minute. That's the third wave of the revelation of the kingdom. The other change that Jesus brings about here is that he pours out the Holy Spirit on all his people in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, and we see that in Acts chapter 2. This is also fulfillment of the new covenant promise, the very famous text, right, that God made through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, in which God gives new, regenerate hearts to those who are his. And Hebrews reminds us of this great truth in chapter 10, where it says this, I will put my law on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Contrast that with these bitterly sad words of Moses to the people as part of his farewell speech to them in Deuteronomy. He said this to the people, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt. You've seen what he did to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. You saw what he did to the land. You saw the great trial. Your eyes saw it all, these signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. So do you get that? The people in the Old Testament were impotent to actually obey God and carry out his commands. But that all changed at Pentecost when Jesus poured out his spirit on all those who are his. So no longer are God's people identified by merely physical outward signs like circumcision or the types of clothes they wear, the food they eat, or the number of animals they sacrifice. Instead, listen, this is key. God's new covenant people now have genuine, life-giving, obedience-producing, kingdom mentality, inward renewal wrought by the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say that one again. God's new covenant people now have genuine, life-giving, obedience-producing, kingdom mentality, inward renewal, all of which is wrought or worked out by the Holy Spirit. Christians are potent. I did not say omnipotent. That is God alone. Okay, I just want to be clear. But we are potent. We have the power. Because Christ is in us. And he is omnipotent. John, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So Christians who truly understand the kingdom of God, they are able to put off the old man because they have the power of Jesus in them, and then to put on the new. So husbands are empowered to treat their wives well, even when it's hard and painful in this new kingdom. Wives are empowered to speak kindly and with honor towards their husbands in this new kingdom of God. Men are empowered to forsake the hollow, soul-crushing allure of porn in this new kingdom of God. Employees are empowered to work as unto the Lord. My word. I'm sorry. Me and Theo even talked about this. Total fail on my part. Employees are empowered to work as unto the Lord and see the value and dignity of work as they serve their employers in this new kingdom of God. And young people, you're allowed or empowered, get ready for this, to cheerfully obey your parents and even to kindly relate with your siblings in this new kingdom of God. Now, in the context of our passage this morning, I already said this, but this second wave of revelation of the kingdom of God, it was in the future for these guys then. But for you and me today, it's 2,000 years in the past. And not only that, but we have the rest of the New Testament writing to help explain what it is and how we should and can be living it out in our lives today. So praise God for the Word. The second phase of the revelation of the kingdom of God, secured by the death and resurrection of Christ, it provides to all Christians a declaration that you are righteous. And it gives you power to live out that righteousness. But there's even one more wave of revelation related to the kingdom of God. And this one's in the future. How far in the future? We don't know. God's word doesn't tell us. But it does give us a glorious picture of what this will be like. So the second wave was the inauguration. The coming final wave of God's kingdom of God will be its consummation. This is where it all, and by all, I mean, yes, all, everything comes together. This is where the physical, the spiritual, the actual, and the real will come to pass. No more types, no more shadows, no more hints or whiffs, no more hopes or expectations, no more longing, no more waiting. At the consummation of the kingdom of God, he will, Jesus, return in full, fierce, and beautiful glory. And it will be finished. He will rule on a throne over the physical world, the physical galaxy, the entire cosmos, as everything in it will be restored to its sinless, pre-fall condition. It is here that Christians will bask in the full glory and pleasure of the triune God in all of his beauty and magnificence. It is here on this restored physical earth that God will dwell with us and we shall dwell with him. It is here we will actually be righteous. And it's here where Jesus says in Revelation 21, nothing unclean or anyone who does what is detestable or false will ever enter in or ever pollute it. It is here where we, both Jews and Gentiles who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we will dine with him and he with us forever. And it's here where we will actually see his face and we will rule and reign with him forever and ever. And so this, all of what I've just said in the last 10 minutes or so, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, it is Jesus. The kingdom of God is a new standing with the Father through the work of Jesus, which comes with power and ability to represent Christ as he truly is. And the kingdom of God is the coming consummation of all things when Christ returns in blazing and breathtaking glory to restore the cosmos, dwell with his redeemed people, and reign over a world made new. That is the kingdom of God. So when you hear that phrase 32 times in Luke, that's what we're talking about. That's what his followers are to be proclaiming. And that's what his followers will inherit. We get that. And that's what empowered Jesus to set his face like flint and go to the cross and take the Father's wrath for nothing wrong he ever did. And that's too what can give the Christian the power to follow Jesus. So let's turn our attention to Jesus' teaching on following him. And maybe you're picking up what I'm laying down. It might not be quite what you expect. Okay? In this text, Jesus has three different encounters with people, right? Two random dudes say, yo, I'll follow you. And in encounter number two, he said, you follow me. So let's look at them one at a time. The first point I think Jesus makes about those who follow him is that they should expect hardship. It'll be costly. In this first encounter, we see a guy who seems fired up and ready to be on Team Jesus, right? He calls out and says, I will follow you. Wherever you go, man, I'm with you to the bitter end. Let's go. This is a type A guy. You know, he's full send dude. He's ready to rock and roll for Jesus. But instead of telling him to hop on, saddle up, let's go, bro. Jesus offers this quite puzzling reply, I think. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now remember the context. Jesus is on a 6-month journey to be killed. He's doing this in obedience to his Father's will. And so his response is drawing attention to this fact. He's an itinerant teacher. He's moving from town to town, village to village, home to home. He doesn't own a house. He's not part of an established community. He doesn't have any real clout or social standing in society. So if you're coming to Jesus for material blessings and security in this life, then he's not your guy. If that's what you're looking for, Tony Robbins would be a much better fit. Look, your status is not going to be enhanced if you roll into work tomorrow and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I take what the Bible says literally, and I seek to live my life by it. Try it. If you follow Jesus like he followed the Father, your life will be different because you will have a kingdom mindset and not an empire mindset. It will be so different that, in fact, it may engender some mild or even more than mild, severe, perhaps, persecution or conflict. It may put you on the fringe socially or even politically or relationally in your family. Most of your family's non-Christians, or they're this religion or that, and you're this wacko Christian guy who takes the Bible seriously. You might be on the fringe. It might cause you to not do something at work that gets you passed over because you wouldn't do the unethical thing. I have been there back in my construction days. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, no he doesn't, 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So following Christ does not appear to be the winning ticket in this life now. Not from a worldly perspective. Sure, Jesus had been raising people from the dead and showing his power and authority over nature and casting out demons. But all of that was temporary to prove that he was the guy. The permanent version of that, it's coming. But that's in the third wave of the revelation of the kingdom of God when Christ returns. The other part of his prophesied ministry, remember, was to set his face like flint and go to the cross and die. So if you want to follow him, that's part of your mission too. If you want to follow Jesus, part of your mission is to die to you, to yourself, your desires, if those things are ungodly and contrary to his revealed will. Let me quote Jesus from chapter 9, just from a few Sundays ago that Dan preached on. Verses 23 and 4. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, you'll save it. So living with a kingdom mentality, man, it's hard. I'm not up here telling you it's fun or easy. Not seeking retribution when your spouse has hurt you. Not cutting corners at work when it would make you look better. Not looking at your buddy's test when it would increase your grade. It's hard. It's hard. But those who understand the kingdom of God, those who are empowered by the kingdom of God, which is Jesus Christ himself, don't forget as well, they will have the desire and the power to resist and fight those temptations. You're not going to win or succeed every time. You fail, you sin, you repent, you confess, and you fight for righteousness. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Expect nothing less. But if you are in Christ, then you do have the power to do this. Because he, I've said it already, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. That's point number one. It's going to be costly. Number two, the second point Jesus makes about those who follow him is that they should make Jesus the ultimate priority in their life. So the next guy is the only one that Jesus calls, and his response at face value seems pretty darn reasonable. Let me bury my dead dad first, and then I'm with you. In fact, for the period of time in which this text was written, this was an exceptionally good excuse. Not even excuse, a very valid reason. Because burial of the dead touches at the very heart of Jewish piety and righteousness. It was the pinnacle of loving kindness towards your elderly parents. It was a deed that taking care of your dead, especially your mom or dad, that had risen to nearly the pinnacle, the status of being the most important good deed a man could do in his life. According to one commentary, this act of burying the dead took precedence over all other religious duties. Surely, this would be a good and noble thing to be tended to first. And then he could follow Jesus. But again, we get a shocking response from Jesus as he says, and when I initially started studying this, I would read this with a little snark in my voice, but I don't think Jesus did that. Leave the dead to bury their own dead, brother. To us today, this might seem a little over the top, maybe a little harsh, but back then, man, in light of what I just told you, this would have come across as extraordinarily inflammatory, caustic. Why would Jesus speak this way to this guy? Why would he be so paradigm shifting? Well, I think it's similar to slapping someone very hard on the back when they're choking to death. You do so because the situation warrants it. I want you to spit out the food that's lodged in your throat so you don't choke and die, so I smash you on the back in love. Jesus wanted them to spit out all their false senses of piety and personal self-righteousness and reliance upon the law so that they wouldn't stay dead. He wanted them to breathe in, to be able to inhale the fresh and the life-giving air of the kingdom of God that he had been proclaiming all the way up to this very point in his ministry. He was showing them that the kingdom he was proclaiming, which is present in him, takes precedence over anything that God gave the Old Testament people through Moses. I am the most important. In speaking this provocatively, Jesus was, in essence, telling the guy, following me now is the single most important, significant, and valuable thing you can do in your life. Jewish guy could do in the Old Testament. Stop choking, then, I say, on the law which will only kill you. Instead, inhale life. Experience joy. Receive the power to live with the same kingdom mentality in your life that Jesus lived with. Have you done that? I don't presume everyone in here is a repentant follower of Jesus Christ. Or are you still chewing on some sense of self-righteousness? Nah, I'm good enough. I've never done that one. Don't. I'm here to tell you, you're not righteous enough. Are you gnawing on the feeling, for those who are Christians, that maybe you think God hasn't been good enough to you thus far in your life, and you're not sure you can actually trust him? Nah, he's not really delivering on what he's promised me. Look to Jesus and see what he paid in order to make you right with the Father. Surely, he's good enough to be trusted. Maybe you feel crushed by your own sin, the weight of your guilt or shame that comes from it. Look to Jesus, man, who has given you his righteousness so that you are in fact guiltless in front of the Father. Don't view God through the lens of a fallen world that is rife with pain, hardship, and lies. Don't let the experience and the pain that you have endured mold and shape and turn God into what he is not. I'm not saying don't feel your pain and your emotions and hurt. They are real and they are legitimate. But don't let them morph God into something he's not. He is sufficient to get you through whatever that is. And see Jesus for who he is. He's the God-man who did live a kingdom mentality life in joyful obedience to his Father so that you could be saved from the wrath that you were due for your sins. So turn and put your faith in him. And he will give you life. He'll give you life with a kingdom mentality. He will give you himself. For those who truly follow him, this will, not must, this will be a priority. So if you are prioritizing Christ like he prioritized his mission, then your life won't be spiritually unfocused. You won't be characterized by bitterness towards others. You won't be characterized by ungratefulness. You won't be characterized by avoiding hard things or just slouching through situations. Don't be lethargic towards Jesus. Don't take your sins indifferently or minimize them. Understand that even the smallest sin is what Jesus on the cross. So your sins matter. Fight against them and own it when you sin. Set your face like flint, like Jesus did, to representing him well in your marriage, in your family, at school, at work, and how you handle your devices. Prioritizing Jesus means too that we will proclaim his kingdom to those who are around us. We proclaim the kingdom of God with words, and we do so also with our actions. So may we be such a people. And then the third point that Jesus makes about those who follow him is that they should have an undivided heart. So in this example, one last guy stands up and says, "Pick me, I'm your guy, let's go." But before Jesus can even respond, this guy already has a condition. "I'll follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family." Again, fairly reasonable. But Jesus says that no one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit to enter the kingdom of God. This is yet another Old Testament historical reference. In this case, Elijah. Remember the great prophet? He was looking for his replacement. God said, take this guy Elisha to be a replacement. And when Elijah found Elisha, Elisha was plowing in his field. You see the reference there. So Elisha then said, "Can I first and go say goodbye to my parents?" And Elijah said, "Yes." Yet here, Jesus says, "No, you cannot go and say goodbye to your parents first." Why? Well, because it shows a divided heart. In the Greek here in our text, this looking back, he refers to it's a present participle, which suggests that this looking back, it's more than just a momentary glance. The implication is this guy, and he wants to follow Jesus, but on his terms. And when it's convenient for him. And Jesus is confronting this guy, and by extension, you and I. What are we committed to? Who will have your heart? Jesus? Or Jesus and something? Or just something else? If you want to be a legitimate and a joy-filled follower of Jesus, then it is Jesus alone on whom your heart, your affections, and your desires should be set. We cannot love both God and mammon. That's Matthew 6, Luke 16. Yes, Elijah allowed his protege, Elisha, to return and kiss his father and mother goodbye before formally following him. But let's be clear. Elijah is not God. He's not Jesus. The claims that Jesus has on those who follow him are absolute. They are unequivocal. He does not need to justify his claims over you, nor does he need to provide any reasons. After all, he's God, right? You don't need to justify your choices for your one-year-old or your two-and-a-half-year-old why you're not letting them eat Twinkies all day long. You're the parent. You know what's best. But as we've seen a bit, today we'll see it. God graciously does offer us reasons as to why we should follow him. So if you are a follower of Jesus, then his rule and his reign should mold every decision you make, every action you take, and every affection you have. The world as it has been for you pre-Christ must be left behind as you set your heart and your affections firmly and firstly upon Jesus. And look, we see this reality play out actually in the life of Elisha when he interacts with Elijah. This is 1 Kings 19:21. Listen to this. "And he," this is Elisha, "returned from following And he took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Elisha made a clear break from the past. He offered up the oxen he was plowing with as sacrifice. He used the yoke that was connecting them to help him do his job as fuel for the fire to boil their flesh as a sacrifice. Elisha was making a clear break from the past as he moved towards his future of being Elijah's protege. Have you done that in your life towards Jesus Christ? Are you following him with an undivided heart? What has your heart or your affections divided? Students, are you more devoted to getting the good grades or getting into that sick school or the grad school or whatever it is? Guys, gals at work, are you more devoted to getting that promotion, that pay raise, looking good, sticking it to Frank in the next cubicle because he messed with you last year? We all struggle with those things. Remember, we have been commanded to eat, drink, and work in such a way that we bring glory to God. Are you more focused on ease, leisure, and comfort than on doing the right thing? It's a lot easier just to lay around and just do fun stuff instead of doing the right hard thing. Remember, we have been commanded to avoid laziness and idleness and to pursue working and earning our own living. Are you withholding forgiveness from people who have sinned against you, maybe repeatedly for long periods of time? Remember, we have been commanded to forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're looking back wistfully 5 years ago, 10 years ago, wishing it were still part of your life, whatever it was back then. Do you look back at those times when they were easier or more financially fruitful and struggle with an ungrateful heart today? Remember Philippians 4:19. God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So the undivided following of Jesus, it's hard, man. It's hard. We got our own sin nature to deal with. We're fighting against the anti-God prevailing winds of our culture. And we fight against the spiritual realm in this mission. This is not an easy task. That's why we need each other. I need you to support and encourage me. And many of you have these last few weeks. You guys need me to support and encourage you. And some of you have felt that from me these last few weeks. You and I need that. You need to encourage, rebuke, and help me. And I'll promise to do the same towards you. That's what it's like to follow Jesus and have a kingdom mentality. And so our text today is pretty darn light on rewards for people who are on this path. So I want to just deviate that from the moment as the band comes to the stage. I want to close just by looking at a few of the rewards that are there for those who follow Jesus. Counting the costs with an undivided heart, making him a priority. So at the end, this is also from Luke, at the end of his interaction with the rich young ruler, Peter told Jesus that he and the disciples had left their homes to follow him. They had given up their careers to follow Jesus. They were seeking to follow him with an undivided heart. True, they were. Listen how Jesus responded. This is not just to Peter. It's for all who follow him. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left their house or their wife or their brothers or their sisters or their parents or their children for the sake of the kingdom of God. For the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. He is. True followers of Jesus can expect to suffer hardship and difficulties in this present world, just like Jesus did. But they remember Romans 8:18. That our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And they remember 2 Corinthians 4, that this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. And then in addition, they prioritize the kingdom and they seek to live as Christ did, even when it's tough and circumstances don't seem to be changing. So what is amazing is that Jesus, I've already said it, I'm going to say it one last time, empowers his disciples to live this way. And his followers, remember this beautiful text from 2 Peter. His divine power has granted to all Christians all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called them to his own glory and excellence. He's given us everything we need, people. He's given us himself. He's given us his word. And he's given us his bride here at Grace Fellowship. And finally, true followers of Jesus, they live in undivided allegiance to him. They know that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, but that he whose mind is stayed on Jesus will be kept in perfect peace. So as we all set our faces like flint to pick up our cross, denying ourselves daily, and follow Jesus, knowing that we will experience hardship, seeking to do so by making him the priority in our life, and to do so with an undivided heart. Let's do it together in Grace Fellowship as we encourage, love, and rebuke one another. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you give us what you command of us. The Old Testament, that was not so. And you said it many times, not just that passage in Deuteronomy. But now we have the power. We have your law written on our new regenerate hearts with eyes that can see and ears that can hear. So shape us, mold us. May we be people who are zealous for who you are as our actions, attitudes, and affections are shaped and stirred towards you and your beauty as we contemplate proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God, and as we contemplate inheriting the kingdom of God, which is you, the perfection of beauty. And it's in your name we pray this, Jesus. Amen.